Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Before I explain why I showed you the clip from Lion King, I want to say this. If the naturalists are correct and evolution is true and we're nothing but protoplasm waiting to become manure and we're just an accident, life is nothing but an accident suspended between accidents, the accident of life between the accident of birth and death, if all that's true, why go on living? Given the amount of terrible suffering around the world that people undergo, why are there not more suicides? You know, I checked the suicide rate, and it's actually very, very low. Only one, average in one in about 10,000 people commit suicide. That's 1/100th of 1% of the population. And a third of those are very elderly people who have lived most of their natural life without committing suicide. And so, why not more? Why are those numbers so low? Why do people tend to choose to endure all the pain rather than just end it all if they really believe that there is nothing else after this? And the answer is simple. It's because the world is afraid of death. You all know Shakespeare's famous words, to be or not to be. That's the question. That statement comes from a soliloquy that is really Shakespeare debating about whether or not to commit suicide. That's what he means, to be or not to be, to go on living or to die. And he's trying to choose. And he says there's so much pain in life, you'd be better off to just not be. But the problem with that is, what if there's something on the other side? What if I dream over there? And what if there's consciousness? And he ends up saying conscience makes me a coward. I'm afraid to commit suicide because I know inevitably I'll face judgment on the other side. And that's the point of that whole soliloquy. And it's exactly the point of Romans 1:32, which says that unbelievers intuitively know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Those who do the things that are described in Romans 1 intuitively know that they deserve to die for their sin. And people are afraid of death because of that, and they won't admit it in many cases, but you can tell that it's true if you see the way that they react when they almost die. I don't know if you've ever been in a near-death kind of an experience, but if you doubt that, just check your pulse next time you have a near-miss on the highway, and you'll see. Hebrews 2:14 says, "He too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who have all their lives been held slavery by their fear of death." The fear of death and what it brings holds everyone in this world in its grip, and so you can tell, really, how atheistic a society is by the suicide rate. Which is another interesting thing. As I was looking at the statistics, countries with a lot of exposure to the Bible and belief in God have low rates of suicide. Guatemala and the Philippines, for example, have one in every 200,000 commit suicide. In the U.S., it's double that rate. In places like Russia and Latvia and Lithuania, Estonia and so on, have around 80 times that rate, where there's a high amount of atheism. Death terrifies us, and the only way we can cope with it is to ignore it. As unbelievers, we all pretend that we're not going to die, which is interesting. You can hear that in the way people speak. It's funny, somebody will be talking about life insurance or something, and they'll say, "Well, if, God forbid, something should happen to me, and I died, then, here's what would happen to my estate." Well, if, it's the most certain thing in life. In fact, I checked into it, and recent statistics have shown that the death rate is one out of every one. Still. But we don't think we're going to die, and we don't think anyone we know is going to die either. Somebody we know dies, and we're shocked. And we say, why did this happen? It happened because it happens to everyone. In fact, today it'll happen to 250,000 people. 250,000 people today will die, and thousands of them will be your age. One of them might be you or me. We're helpless against the monster called the grave. It holds a reign of terror over us. And everything that's not dead already is in the process of dying, because this is a temporary, decaying, dying world. We spend our whole lives fighting decay. I mean, everything. Our food rots. Our flowers die, our cars wear out, our clothes wear out, our bodies wear out. Everything needs constant maintenance. And eventually, we all die. Death will eventually tear every one of your loved ones right out of your arms until finally it gets you. You're sitting there thinking, wow, is this an uplifting sermon? Against that hopelessly dark, black background, in stark contrast, stands the Old Testament, which says in Isaiah 65:20, never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. Talking about the Messianic kingdom, there's going to be a time when the Messiah will come and set up this kingdom, and death and aging will be held in check. And in Daniel 12:2, it speaks of resurrection. And in Isaiah 25:8, it says, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. The Messiah is going to come along and take care of the problem of death. And that becomes really the biggest messianic credential of all. If we jump ahead of our passage here in Luke 7 a little bit, down to verse 20, we see that Jesus is giving his credentials to prove that he's a Messiah. In verse 20, it says, when the men came to Jesus, these are people from John the Baptist, his disciples. John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the Messiah? In verse 22, look what he says. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. Now, those are the messianic credentials. That's how Jesus is demonstrating that he's indeed the Messiah. You have to be able to do those things if you want to be the Messiah. One of the purposes of the miracles is to give us previews of what the messianic kingdom is going to be like. That's why Jesus didn't just do random acts of power. He did specific kinds of miracles to give us previews of coming attractions so that we know what the kingdom will be like. And the kingdom isn't going to have those kinds of problems. In the kingdom, the curse is going to be reversed. So to qualify to be the Messiah, you have to be able to do those things. You have to be able to reverse the curse. You have to be able to eradicate sickness. And so we see Jesus going around healing everybody. And you have to be able to provide for everyone's needs. So there's plenty of bounty. And so we see Jesus multiplying loaves and fishes and having the miraculous catch of fish and all that. To set up the kingdom, you have to be able to have the power to alter creation and harness the forces of nature. If you're ever going to get a situation where the wolf is going to lie down together with the lamb, and so the Messiah has to be able to do that. He has to be able to control nature, and so you see Jesus stilling the storm and commanding the wind and wave and so on. If you want to be a Messiah, you have to be able to handle sin. And so you see Jesus forgiving sin and having the authority to restore people's hearts. And another thing that you have to be able to do is take care of the last enemy mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, which is death. And up to this point in Jesus' ministry, when we get to Luke 7, he has shown his ability to do most of those things except for the last one. He needs to show that he has the power to overcome death. The want ad for Messiah reads this way: must be able to reverse the problem of mortality and death in a dying and decaying cursed world. See, we can do a little bit about sickness, and we can do a little bit about provision, and we can do little bits here and there on all those problems that we have, but absolutely, we're completely helpless in the face of death. So before writing verse 22, where Luke talks about this credential, he wants to throw in an account of a resurrection that Jesus actually performed that illustrates his ability to do that, and so he sits back and thinks of one, and he comes up with this one that he records in verse 11. So turn to Luke 7, look at verse 11, and we see the encounter here. It says, soon afterward, that's after healing the centurion's servant that we talked about last week, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Now, that's important. Nain's important. By the way, I didn't put my map up. Anyway, you remember where Capernaum is at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Nain is right over where Boulder was on that map, if you can picture it in your mind. So it's about 20 miles. So it's a full day's walk over to Nain. And it's still there. In fact, go ahead and show that picture. If you advance until you get to a picture, there it is. It's not a great picture, but you see that steep hill? This is modern day Nain right there, but on that steep hill in the background is where the biblical city was, right on that hill that faces north. And it's a steep, rugged, barren hillside, they found ruins of the wall of this ancient city, so it was a gated city. And the gate faced northward, So to exit the town, you would be coming down the hill northward out through the gate. And the tombs were on the east side of the town. They're still in use to this day as well. And Luke tells us that it was named because that particular site is very important. And here's why. If you look in your Bibles, you can keep showing this slide, but look in your Bibles to 2 Kings 4. Right on the other side, the back side of that hill, on the south side of that hill, just 2 miles over, was Shunem, which is famous for being the place where Elisha raised a woman's only son, a widow's only son. And it must have been a famous place. Anything that was associated with those great prophets was famous, kind of like today. If you drive past where Abraham Lincoln was born or whatever, you'll see billboards, I'm sure. That's the same kind of thing they did there. This is the place where Elisha raised the little boy from the dead. And Shunem was famous for that. And this is right by that. And so when Luke says Jesus went to Nain and encountered a widow whose only son died, that's the exact same situation as Elisha faced right next door. And it would have drawn everyone's attention to the event of 2 Kings 4. So let's look at that. And I'll just kind of go through the story real quick. In 2 Kings 4, verse 29, Elisha said to Gehazi, he finds out about this boy having died, and so he says to his servant, tuck your cloak in your belt and run, and take my staff in your hand, and if you meet someone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff in the boy's face. So he says, get there quick, and as fast as you can, put this staff on his face. Then in verse 31, says, Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff in the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. And so Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy has not awakened. Didn't work, which is a shock because Elisha's miracles always work instantly. He never has any trouble. You don't ever see a failed miracle attempt with Elisha, but here it doesn't work. Now verse 32, when Elisha reached the house, so he goes now himself, and the boy's lying there dead on the couch. And at that point, Elisha realized that this is beyond even the miraculous miracle power that's been given to him. And he can't do it. And so he's reduced to doing just what you and I would have to do in a situation like that. Just pray for a miracle. All he can do is just ask God. He doesn't have the authority to command this little one to come back from the dead. He just has to pray. Which is what he does. In verse 33, he went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to Yahweh. Then he got on the bed, and he laid on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, and he stretched himself out upon him, and the boy's body grew warm. So he passes on a little bit of his own body heat, but the boy's still dead. It's still not working. And verse 35, Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room. So now he's pacing. It's just not happening. He's trying to figure, he didn't know what to do. So then he tries again. He gets on the bed again. He stretched out on the boy once more, and the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. And he came back to life. Now, this is a dramatic answer to a prayer. That is amazing. And the point of God answering such a dramatic prayer was to show that Elisha was indeed a prophet of God. And so Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. And when he came, he said, take your son. He presented the boy to his mother. Now, that stands as one of the most spectacular miracles in the entire Old Testament. But even for the greatest miracle worker of all time in the Old Testament, it seemed to come only through great difficulty and effort, and he was not able to command it at will. Now, there's one other time in the Old Testament when a very similar thing happened with Elijah. And that was when Jesus raised a child also of a widow, and Jesus preached about that event. That event's recorded in 1 Kings 17. You don't have to turn there. We won't take the time, but it's in 1 Kings. And we talked about that some time ago when we talked about Jesus preaching his first sermon at Nazareth. He mentioned that event. That's when they tried to stone him. But here we see the same. He had the same problem as Elisha had. He couldn't do it at first. He has to pray. There's a lot of difficulty. Finally, it works. In fact, he has even more trouble than Elisha had. But eventually God answers miraculously his prayers, and the boy is raised from the dead, and Elijah's ministry is also validated. Now, they're fantastic events. God did not do that through anyone else in the Old Testament. It's a dramatic statement by God that these are his men. However, keep in mind that neither Elijah nor Elisha had the power to raise the dead at will. See, the point isn't about their power over death. The point is only about their ministries being validated by God in His answering such a dramatic prayer. Now, that's the significance of Nain. That's what's important. That's what comes to mind when we mention Nain. And so I want you to know that. And let's go back to that slide, that picture of Nain. So you see that. That's what would have come into everyone's mind. Now, okay, actually advance one. I think we have this verse 11 here. Let's look at verse 11. He says, look, his disciples and a large crowd went along, and as he approached the town gate, look, a dead person was coming out. Now, that's not in the NIV, those looks, but that's in the Greek. Behold, I don't know why the NIV doesn't translate them, but it's real dramatic. He wants you to picture this. Luke wants you to imagine seeing this. It's an amazing sight. He says, watch this. This happened right near the gate, which is a meeting place. It's crowded. A lot of people are there. And there's Jesus and all the disciples and following him, the whole crowd from the Sermon on the Mount that he just preached. And they're all following him from, and whoever he picked up from his last miracle. And then there was a large crowd from the town behind this woman coming the other way. And as they approached, Jesus and his group would have heard all the wailing and the shouting. When they had funerals back then, they were very loud. They were very, a lot of shouting and crying and flute playing. And it was a noisy kind of an event. And so it would be obvious what was going on. And Jesus and the whole crowd are coming up the hill into the city. And the woman and her whole crowd are coming down the hill out of the city. And the two crowds meet and they stopped. And I'm assuming this is not like an 8-lane highway here. They had very narrow roads and somebody's going to have to get out of the way. And of course the normal thing would be for Jesus and his group to step aside, get out of the way and let them pass, just like today. Like you do in a funeral procession, you get out of the way. In fact, the custom would be for him to get out of the way, let them pass, and then join in. Everybody joined in with those things. So Jesus' followers are fully expecting him to veer off the road and let them by, but he doesn't do it. He just stops, and both crowds stop. And the leader of the first is Jesus, and the woman is out in front of the second crowd. That was a custom in Galilee. It wasn't true down in Judea, but up in Galilee, the widow would be out in front of the procession. So Jesus encounters her first. And now Jesus and the woman are standing face to face, each with a huge crowd behind them, and everybody is shocked and amazed because Jesus is holding up a funeral, which is a blatant breach not only of custom but of law. It was illegal to interrupt a funeral. Well, what is Jesus going to do? Well, look at verse 12. This boy is the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now that's a tragic, heartbreaking statement right there. Jesus would have noticed immediately that she was alone. There's no husband or son with her. She's just a single mom. Now she's lost her only son. And that's bad enough in our time, be worse in that day, in a culture where it was a humiliation for a woman to be childless. There was no government welfare, very few jobs for women, very few options now for her. The family name would end now. She probably had destitution in her future and a very difficult life to look forward to. And another thing to keep in mind is this. In our culture, usually, think about this. Usually we have funerals a few days after the person dies. So the family members, they are there, you know, they're at the funeral and they're usually very sad and everything, but they've at least had a few days to kind of regain their composure somewhat. And because they've had a little time to recover. But in that day, because of the rapid decay of the bodies, they had the funeral right after the person was dead. So it was the same day. It's probably just hours before that this woman had lost her son, and she would still be in the intense initial pain and shock and overwhelming grief of realizing her son is gone. Just hours before he had been alive. Now he's gone. And so she's walking out. This isn't the first time she's made this walk. These people had carried out another casket for her once before, and it was her husband. And now this. So it's an incredibly tragic scene. And then verse 12 goes on, and the large crowd from the town was with her. Interesting. It says a large crowd. Literally, it says in the Greek, a sufficient crowd. It was a good number is the idea. They really turned out. The people in the town sympathized. A good number showed up for the funeral and appreciated her plight and offered her support. Turned out in big numbers. And this crowd, it's ironic contrast between this crowd being there and her real situation of being utterly alone. Despite their presence, she was without a provider and protector in the world now. And she'd wake up the next day by herself, brokenhearted, with no other sounds in the house. And it struck me as I was reading the text and just sort of examining it that the crowd was sufficient. It was there and it was supporting her, and yet she was still weeping bitterly, which is exactly what you'd expect. When someone loses a loved one, there's so little we can do to console that person. You know, in my job as a pastor, I don't think I ever feel more helpless than when I'm trying to comfort somebody who's lost a loved one, especially a child. We can show up to the funeral, we can show sympathy, we can say a few words to try and console the person, we can put our arms around them and talk to them a little bit, but none of that really does anything to alleviate the pain. We just can't do anything. I mean, if they have some other tragedy, if they lose their house in a fire or something, then we can give them money or we can help them rebuild or we can do something to help. But when it comes to death, we really just don't have anything to offer. We're helpless. Well, look at verse 13. Look at the Lord's empathy. He says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And that's a great translation. It's a word, it's splenkna. It refers to your insides. It means he felt it in his stomach. His compassion was so great that he could feel it in his stomach. There is no stronger term in the Greek for compassion, and this word is used very often of Jesus. One thing we know about Jesus' personality type is that he was a very emotional person, especially when it came to compassion. Jesus was emotional. That's interesting because Jesus is the image of God. I mean, Jesus is the perfect representation of God's being. He is God the Son. And so we understand that God is like that. God is emotional. The Stoics held that the primary characteristic of God was apathy. They believed that he wasn't capable of feeling. Otherwise, it would be possible for him to be hurt, and they couldn't imagine that. But we know that that's not true of God. He is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. And it's obvious to Jesus that this is a sad occasion when he sees the funeral, when he sees this woman. But when he comes right up to her and looks right into her face and sees her face to face, the grief on her face just moves him deep inside. And his heart goes out to her and he feels this compassion. And it's interesting that that got recorded in history. Because the people standing there observing this can't feel Jesus' stomach or, you know, what's like inside Jesus. And yet they could tell. It must have been evident on Jesus' face, the pain that he was feeling for this woman. And that's because that's the heart of God towards widows. God's heart goes out to widows. And a widow in Scripture is any woman who's lost her husband by any means, whether divorce or abandonment or whatever, or death. If you think, I mean, you just think about what a major theme this is in Scripture, and just to kind of orient your thinking. If you take another major theme, say forgiveness, which is a huge theme, the word widow occurs 7 times more often than the word forgiveness in the Bible. Now, there's no relationship. I'm not saying there's any connection. I'm just orienting your thinking. Forgiveness is a huge theme, but the widows are a greater theme in Scripture. The New Testament gives us tremendous freedom in our church life. It doesn't dictate to us how we're supposed to do ministry, whether or not we have to have a ladies' night out or Sunday school or whether we do, you know, there's no prescriptions. We just have great freedom. We can do whatever we want. But there is one program that is prescribed in Scripture, a specific ministry, and that is a ministry to widows. And it's very clear. And when you look at the book of Acts, boy, they had huge variety and they did all kinds of different things. And they didn't have a lot of programming because the church had just started up. But there is one program that they had, and guess what it was? A ministry to widows. And they had their top flight leaders who were in charge of that. It really is very important to God. By the way, the ministry to widows in the church is described in 1 Timothy 5, and it's Acts 6 that you see the 7 taking care of the widows. In Psalm 68:5, it says this, God is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Part of the way that God, the Bible describes God's very character is that He's the kind of God who cares for widows. And for that reason, we know a true believer is somebody who cares for widows. It's a test of true faith throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 16, says, "Stop doing wrong and learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow." It's right in the context of genuine faith. Anyone who has a heart of God will have compassion on widows. In New Testament, we see the same thing. James 1:27. "Religion that God our Father considers pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." That's the true faith. And so Jesus was absolutely cut to the heart by the plight of this woman. And we would expect that. It's exactly what we'd expect. But what happened next, nobody expected. Verse 13. What Jesus said is astonishing. And this isn't the resurrection, verse 13, but what He said here is astonishing. He said to the woman, "Don't cry." Don't cry. And He used the word cry, audible wailing. He said, "Stop wailing." Now, this was an occasion that called for wailing. By law, actually. Not only was she required to cry and wail, she was required to hire at least two other professional wailers. Even if she was... Now, these are wailers. This is W-A-I-L. Anyway, it's not that they're out there hunting for whales. It's that you hired flute players who would, because they figured the way to honor the dead is the more wailing and the more sorrow, the more you're honoring the dead. And so you had to hire at least two, even if you're poor. And so she's wailing, and Jesus tells her to stop, and He hasn't done anything yet. He goes right up to the person who has the most cause to weep and tells her to stop, and she has the most cause of anybody to grieve. He hasn't given her any promise. He hasn't said He's going to do anything. He just tells her to stop. Why? We'll talk more about that in a minute, but for now, it's not that it's inappropriate to grieve a loss. You know why He says it, right? When Jesus says, "Stop crying," there's a promise implicit. He says it because of what's about to happen. And you know what's about to happen. This is one of the problems preaching about Jesus' miracles. You always know the climactic point, and it's no big surprise to you. But let's look at it anyway. Here's the two crowds, and if you can picture the scene, the crowds are facing each other. They come to a dead stop on this road. Jesus is blocking the funeral. He just said to this woman to stop crying. And really, this whole picture, if you just take a snapshot of that, is a great illustration of the whole purpose of what Jesus came to do. Life and death stood face to face. What a perfect picture of Jesus' mission to come and confront death and swallow it up in victory. Verse 14, He went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. You better believe they stood still. They froze in shock. You just don't touch a coffin in ancient Judaism. They had a whole list of defilements, things that would render you unclean. And number two on the list was to touch a leper. Number one on the list was to touch a corpse. You just don't touch a corpse or anything that the corpse has touched. That was the ultimate defilement. It was the severest ritual uncleanness. But Jesus doesn't care, because just like the leper, as we found before, with Jesus, the uncleanness flows in the opposite direction. If we touch something unclean, we get contaminated. When Jesus touches something unclean, it gets cleansed. And so now Jesus speaks to the corpse, which is always His method in a resurrection. He talks to the corpse, and the corpse obeys. And there's never an account of a dead person disobeying Christ. I don't know that He gave him that option. He just tells him, He says, "Young man..." And that's a word used for a man in his 20s or 30s, incidentally. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. Now, he wasn't just passed out. It was not a near-death experience situation. It says a dead man. And this is Luke, the doctor, writing this. He sat up. You say he sat up in the coffin, didn't he hit his head? No. It's not, you have to understand, this is not a coffin, it's not a box like we have. It's more like a stretcher. It's a wicker thing that was, they carried it like a stretcher, and he's just laying on that thing. And so he sat up. So Jesus touches the stretcher thing. They freeze. He speaks, and the corpse obeys. I wonder what happened with this man's spirit during that time he was gone. The Bible doesn't say, and we have no way of knowing. There's another time when Jesus raised a girl from the dead, and it says her spirit returned to her. So it goes somewhere. I don't know if this man was in paradise for a couple hours, or if he was in torment and hell for a couple hours, or what. We really can't speculate about the consciousness of the man and where he was while he was dead, but one thing is clear. He seems to have heard Jesus' voice, wherever he was, as we all will one day, when Jesus calls us all forth. And so he's lying there dead, and suddenly he's alive, hearing Jesus' voice telling him to get up. And so he sits up, and he opens his eyes. And when he opens his eyes, you know what he sees? Nothing. Because it's all wrapped up. They would wrap their dead in linen, and so now he's wrapped up, and so he opens his eyes and he can't see anything. So you imagine him, you know, he hears this, he sits up, he begins working, taking these wrappings off his, you know, and I don't know, maybe Jesus helped him with that, and he gets it all off, and then now he can see, and he looks around, and he says, oh, I guess I'm at a funeral. In fact, evidently, my funeral. And then he remembers, oh yeah, that's right. I died earlier today. You know, I was killed. I was in an accident or whatever. Amazing to think about what must have gone through his mind. Verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to talk, says. I don't know what he said. They don't tell us. Maybe something mundane, like I'm hungry, like another little one that was raised, or maybe something gloriously exalted, we don't know. But he's talking. And the most striking thing about this that I really want to point out to you is the ease of it. Jesus doesn't even break a sweat. I mean, it's just so easy. All he does is just say, get up, and it's done. Now, I've had worse luck than that just trying to rouse someone from a nap. What Elijah and Elisha did was astonishing and amazing, but if you'd used their method, suppose they were trying to run for Messiah. And you're going to raise all the dead that have ever lived in all of human history by that method? It's going to take a while. It's going to take a while to solve the worldwide problem of death and decay. But for Jesus, it's easier to call the dead to life than it is for me to get one of my kids up from a nap. He just says, get up. Astonishing. Such power. Now, I showed you that clip from The Lion King. Now we'll get to that. The one lion devours some prey, and it's in his jaws, between it, in his mouth, and the Lion King gives him a command, authoritative command, drop him, and he does. Now that movie is a fantasy. Really, not even James Earl Jones, who has the voice of the Lion King, has enough authority in his voice to command a ferocious African lion who has already devoured his prey and has it in his mouth to give it up just by giving an authoritative command. I mean, he's got a pretty impressive voice, but that wouldn't happen in real life. Maybe before he captures it, but certainly not after it's already in his mouth. But that scene in the movie, at the very beginning of the movie, is there for a purpose. It's designed to show the king's absolute overwhelming authority and unchallengeable strength. And I think Luke is doing the exact same thing here with Jesus. Except the only difference is this is a true story. This actually happened. Jesus confronts the great monster death, who has already devoured its victim and is carrying it off in its mouth to eternity. And Jesus commands death itself to release the man, and instantly it obeys. The author of life met the procession of death and would not let it pass. Such power and authority. This is the God we serve. This is the one who's going to call us back from the dead. You know, when D.L. Moody was a young preacher, they said that he once had to conduct a funeral of very short notice, and he didn't have any prepared funeral message, and so he was frantically paging through Scripture looking for, he thought, well, I'll find an example of Jesus at a funeral, and I'll model my sermon after one of his. Of course, he couldn't find any. Because every funeral Jesus ever went to, he broke up by raising the person from the dead. Spoiled the whole funeral. Jesus has the authority to command even death. And someday, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Amen? That same voice that this young man heard in death will someday be trumpeted through the whole universe to the very roots of the mountains. Everyone who loves the Lord will hear it and be raised to a new, redeemed, glorified body and will never, ever know decay or death or sickness or pain or sorrow again. Verse 15 goes on, says, "He gave him back to his mother," which is interesting because that's the exact identical phrase in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for both Elijah and Elisha. They both did that. They presented the child to his mother. And in Elijah and Elisha's case, it's very literal. They actually picked the child up and handed the child to its mother. And Luke used the same phrase to describe what Jesus did, but you know that that didn't happen with Jesus. He didn't pick up this 30-year-old man and plop him on top of his mother. I mean, that's not what it's saying. So what's the point of this? It's not that Jesus handed him to her. The idea is he just presented him to her as a gift. And it's just a small point, but I think it really personalizes this. Jesus did not do this great miracle in front of a huge crowd with his back to the woman. He looks into her eye and he wants to present her with the most precious gift she's ever received personally. And he says, "Here's your son." Well, we see the crowd's response in verse 16. They were all filled with awe. You say, who's they? They is the crowds, both crowds, astonished. There are people today who are on TV claiming that they are performing hundreds of resurrections in their ministry. But whenever they're challenged and somebody does a little investigation and say, "Do you have any documentation?" they never seem to have it. Somehow, all these resurrections always seem to happen when nobody was looking. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Right in front of two huge crowds, and everybody is astonished, filled with awe. Literally, great fear. This is more than just respect. This is literal fear. And if you doubt that, ask yourself, what would you do? How would you feel if this happened at a funeral that you're at? I mean, you're at a funeral, and some guy that you don't know walks in and does this. What do you think the people carrying the body did? I bet you they dropped him when he sat up and started talking. I mean, what would you do? Cadaver sits up, starts talking to you. It's amazing. It really is awe-inspiring. "He who snatches its prey from the monster Sheol exhibits power that must make us tremble." Well, they recover from that, and then they begin praising God, and you start to hear these praises come up from the crowd. Because it's obvious to them the only place where that kind of power can come from. And they say, "A great prophet has appeared among us," which is probably the highest praise they could think of, and yet still hopelessly inadequate to describe Jesus. But they say, "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea, which means John the Baptist heard, by the way, and the surrounding country. Buzz went everywhere. It was all over the countryside. Most people never create a buzz like that in their life, no matter how important they do. They don't create that much news. Even, especially in a day back then when there's no mass media. But this made such an impact, it's still circulating. I just told it to you again. Very few people ever do anything that people will talk about even 100 years later. And if they do, it's usually just one thing. But wherever Jesus went, he did things that the world is still buzzing about 2,000 years later. Nobody ever had the impact on this world that Jesus Christ had. Nobody. You have to admit that. Even if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you have to admit that. Well, this one event occurs only in Luke. Only in Luke. Nobody else mentions it, but they mention other resurrections instead. And I think that's fascinating. Luke is very careful in arranging his book. He starts his book out by saying he did it by means of research and so on. And he gets to this point, and he's about to talk about Jesus' credentials. And he wants to mention a resurrection. So he sifts through his records of Jesus' resurrections. And he finds one that perfectly fits his theme, because he's brought up the subject of Elisha already in the previous miracle account. And so he's looking for a resurrection that just fits just right his theme, and he finds one. And picks that one out. Now, Matthew and Mark were doing the same thing in their book with a little bit different theme, and they search through it and they find a different resurrection that fits their theme, and they stick that one in this spot in Jesus' life. John is doing the same thing, and he searches for a miracle, and he picks still yet another miracle and puts that one in. You see the point of this? Jesus was going absolutely everywhere he went, raising people from the dead all over the place. And they had plenty to choose from, to the point where they could pick exactly the one that would fit their theme with their surrounding circumstances. Luke picks one out that took place in Nain, right by Shunem. Jesus' miracles were absolutely profuse. Not even all the books in the world could contain all of them if they tried to write them all. Well, let's go back to the morbid beginning of this sermon when I had you all depressed in my introduction. Death, the monster that's absolutely, completely out of our control, that terrifies us and holds us hopelessly in its grip. The power of death is absolutely shattered by Christ. He can command and it's gone. Listen to one more time to Hebrews 2:14. I'll just read to you again. He too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's a summary. That passage really a summary of what I read in our scripture reading this morning in Revelation 20, where death and the devil are defeated and resurrection life prevails. So this is an example, this event is an example of how the Lord will someday restore life and health and wholeness to his people. But it's interesting to me. And let me just leave you with this final thought. As I was really, just kind of rethinking through this passage and rereading it and meditating on it, one thing I noticed is everything about it is focused on the woman. The attention is all on her. It's not really an account of restoring life to a young man as much as restoring fullness of life to a woman who had lost her son. And there's a whole lot of little clues along this line. Let me just give you a few examples. It's the woman, not the son, who stands at the very center of the account if you just look at all the verses. It's in a culture where women are always described in relationship to the men in their lives. Luke breaks that convention here and does just the opposite and describes him in relation to her. In verse 12, he calls him the only son of his mother. That's a very odd way of saying it. She's the focus. And throughout the account, it's she on whom the camera is just trained. She was a widow, it says. The crowd was with her. Jesus saw her. He had compassion on her. He spoke to her. He presented the young man to her. She's always the focus. You get the impression that the story of the woman's life being restored and the resurrection of the son is just a necessary detail to bring that about. All deaths are hard, but none is harder than that of a child. Death is just such a cruel thief when it takes out of the arms of a parent the child and strikes down the young. It's like a period before the end of a sentence, someone said. And bearing a child has to be one of the greatest sorrows in life and greatest agonies. It's the death of a future. And parents who go through that say it's like burying a part of themselves. And yet, remember, Jesus told her, don't cry. I want to leave you with that thought, because when Jesus says to her, at the height of her agony, don't cry, that implicit in that command is a promise, isn't there? He hadn't made any promise yet, verbally. But he expects her to stop crying, because when Jesus tells you to stop crying, there's a promise implicit in the command. You can take that as a promise that he's going to give you a cause to stop crying. You know, earthly fathers sometimes tell their kids, you stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about, right? You ever heard that one? The Lord says just the opposite. you stop crying because I'm about to give you something not to cry about. Someone once said that in the scope of redemptive history, right now we are living on Saturday. If you think of Good Friday as the crucifixion day and Easter Sunday as the day of resurrection and victory, Saturday doesn't really have a name. It's just sort of in between. It's the in-between waiting time, and that's what the church age is like Saturday. That's what we're in right now. We're waiting. We're a waiting church. The promise has been given on Friday when Jesus came and conquered death. But the fullness of that promise has not yet been received by us. That comes on Sunday when Christ returns. Right now it's Saturday and we're just waiting. This little comment that Jesus makes to this woman to stop crying, I think illustrates the exact same thing. You and I are living in the white space between verse 13 and 14. Jesus has already said to us, don't cry. But our pain still exists, and he hasn't done anything yet. We haven't received the promise yet. He's already said to us, don't cry. In fact, he's already said in Scripture numerous times, rejoice. But the real stuff of rejoicing, we have not yet received. It's still future. We've received a portion of it. But we've been given a massive volume of unbelievable treasure of promises, but we've not yet received the fullness of them. And so we weep and we groan. But this account is a reminder that when Jesus says to you, don't cry, you know you don't have to despair. Because implicit in that is a promise. When the Lord of mercy tells you don't cry, or beyond that, even rejoice, you know that just as surely as verse 14 follows verse 13, and just as surely as Sunday follows Saturday, the joy will come. Right now, we're still in Romans 8:23. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Maybe disaster has stricken your life. Maybe a loved one has died, or a relationship has died, or some great sorrow has come into your life. Maybe you've been hurt so bad by someone you feel like you can never trust again. Maybe depression has such a grip on you that it seems impossible to think a single positive thought. Let me tell you this morning, don't cry. And I hope you know what I mean by that. I don't mean that it's inappropriate to weep. It is appropriate to weep in sorrow. I mean that in the sense of the promise that Jesus gave this woman, don't cry. You don't have to despair. Verse 14 is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promise. And we thank you above all that you've proven yourself capable of making good on that promise. That you have, we don't require a lot of signs and wonders and miracles and all kinds of proof every day of your promises, because you've adequately shown your power by doing things like this you did with this woman. And so when we read in Scripture that you tell us don't cry, you tell us to rejoice, our hearts fill up, well up with anticipation, even in the midst of our sorrow. Lord, I pray for the folks that are here that really are going through tough, tough times. And it's so hard for them to lift up their eyes out of the murk of that and to see the Sunday that's coming, to see the verse 14 that's coming, the fullness of the promise. But I pray that you would enable us to have such faith that we live lives of hope. A hope that so dominates our lives that the world would see it and demand to have a reason for our hope. Thank you, Father, for being a God into whom we can put such hope. We pray this in your wondrous, holy name. Amen.